While you're turning there, I'll just tell you that in the position I'm in and for the National Guard in the state of Kansas, I work with the state chaplain. His name is Colonel Terry Williams, and I really like him. Typically, chaplains in the Air Force, they can be a little bit generic with some things. Like, for example, like at the Air Force Academy, before the football games, they would pray. I don't know if they still do that, but they did, and they were really good prayers. You could tell that they were well thought out. You maybe could tell that they were reading them, I don't know, or memorized. But they were really good prayers. However, they were very generic. And what I mean by that is they would refer to God as God, so that you as a listener could translate that into your own individual God. They never really specified what God it was that they were praying to. I would say most of them were Protestant, you could say, but in general it was very generic like that. Well, Colonel Williams, he's not like that. Like when he gets up, he prays to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he thanks him for the gospel and salvation and the death on the cross. So it's kind of like you're like, whoa. Wow, this guy knows what he's talking about. Not that other guys didn't, but he's not afraid to not be generic. Well, I had a conversation with him last week because he was describing how we're facing a challenge in the military because people are starting to claim different religions, and it falls on him to determine what he calls sincerely held belief. Now, why is that? Well, for example, someone recently claimed a Norish pagan religion. And with that, they grow out real big beards. That's a sign of masculinity. That's part of their religion. So all of a sudden, this man wanted to grow a beard in the military, which isn't allowed. Part of it's the safety aspect of wearing a mask when you're in a chemical warfare environment, and the beard breaks the seal of the mask. But this individual said, this is part of my religion. I'm Norish. So the military had to make a call on this, and they allowed it. So that cracked the door. Now everybody's all flooding in. Hey, I want a beard. I'm Norish, right? So then the chaplain has to make a recommendation. So I asked him, I said, well, how do you determine consistent or sincerely held belief? He goes, well, that's above my pay grade. That's the Lord's world. You know, he knows what sincerely held belief is. He said, I just simply provide a recommendation to the commander based on the interviews that I had. He said another one is that there's a religion out there where people, in order to worship, they need to consume excessive amounts of alcohol. We joke that this is the stuff we deal with in the military, because all of a sudden everybody's deployed, they can't drink alcohol, and now they want to claim this religion in which they need to consume excessive amounts of alcohol in order to worship. So then the chaplain sits him down, and he has to determine a sincerely held belief. So I had this conversation with him. I said, well, how do you do it? What kind of questions do you ask? What we're going to talk about today is the testimony of an individual or a group of people. We, as a Lawrence Bible Chapel, we have a testimony to this town. But when I asked him that, he said, well, the first thing you have to determine is what they believe legitimate? Is there a source document? Is there an official body associated with it? Is it something that they can describe the history of? Then he started talking about that you need to have consistent conduct. How long have they claimed this? Is this something that they just decided to because they're now deployed and they can't get alcohol? What kind of decisions have they made in the past that are consistent with this belief? What kind of morals do they have? What kind of behavior do they have? Is the behavior consistent with the religion? And then ultimately, he said, there is an aspect of time. How long has it been? And then they talked about growth within the religion. Well, these things all translate to Christianity. Now, Bryson, I want to have you and Austin pass out the quiz for today. I'm having the Sunday school class sit out with us. And kids, some adults, I think we have 19 quizzes, so if you want one, just raise your hand and they'll get the quiz to you. We are going to be discussing what we would have been discussing in Sunday school today in this class, so I'd like to say that this message is catered for you individually, but it's really catered for the Sunday school class. We're just trying to get through the book of Acts by the end of the school year, and so therefore I didn't want to burn around on not having these guys hear a good lesson. pertaining to Acts chapter 26, since that's what they would have been learning about today. So, but anybody that wants a quiz can have it. Most of the questions should be pretty obvious what the answers are. I will say that question number one, there's three parts. There's A, B, and C. A should have a circle, B should have a circle, and C should have a circle, if you're wondering about that. Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 26. We're going to start in verse 2. It says, I think we're going to read this, and Jaden, do you mind praying for us after we get done reading to open the meeting up? Okay. And then at the end of today, we'll have Michael. You want to pray at the very end for us? I'll tee it up for you so you know when to do it, okay? All right. Acts chapter 26, verse 2. It says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accustomed by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which you have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. They were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise were our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn from them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Jane, you mind opening this up?
For you today, and we just want to say thank you so much for allowing us to meet together. Thank you so much that I can be here today with all my brothers and sisters in Christ here at this assembly. We do ask for Nate, and as he speaks today, that you'd just be with him, that you would just give him real wisdom and skill in teaching us, Lord, and that you would just really empower his message, convict us of your truths, and that we could serve you more. And we also ask that you would help us to pay attention. Thank you so much, Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Jaden. Thanks, Doug, as well. Okay, we've got a couple of slides here. We'll set this up. We're going to spend a large portion of today teeing up this address that Paul has and kind of giving the setting on why this is such a significant event and how he handled it. So as we talked last time, a couple weeks ago, out of Acts chapter 19 and 20, and we were on Paul's third missionary journey. So the last time we talked, he was up here in Ephesus in this region. And since then, he in Acts chapter 20, he gives kind of his farewell address. And then he sails and makes his way all the way back over here to the east to Tyre. And ultimately, he is purposefully trying to get down to Jerusalem. So that's kind of what's happened since then. And during this time, we find him actually up in Caesarea during this address. But he comes to Tyre at first. And even earlier, people are advising him, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. And he gets to Tyre, and we'll read here. We're just going to read a couple of sections out of each of the chapters leading up to chapter 26. Because here in Tyre, in chapter 21, in verse 10, it says, this is people giving him advice. It says, and we stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him, referring to Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. We say that sometimes when we pray, that the Lord's will would be done. Well, we're going to see here with Paul that he is purposefully pursuing the Lord's will. And he's going to get advice from people to not journey on to Jerusalem. And to me, it seems like very sound advice from wise men. And yet, he knows the Lord's will. And the Lord's will may not be self-preservation. And these men may be looking at it from the aspect that in order for you to preserve yourself, to continue on, you probably don't need to be going that direction. But Paul's mindset was, this is not about my will. It's about the Lord's will, even if it means taking a road ultimately to what we'll call his death trial that we learn about. So having said that, despite the advice, Paul was firm on his conviction that he should be going to Jerusalem. You know, it's funny, I had a conversation earlier this week with Steen Bloomquist where we were talking about a couple of incidents, and I made the comment, or he made the comment, I'm not sure which one of us, but we made the comment that sometimes it takes a couple of years to figure out really what the Lord has for you. Like, there can be a moment in your life where, like, man, I screwed that up. I thought I was doing the right thing, but looking back later, you see that the Lord had a purpose in it. Not all things that the Lord wills is good for you personally or individually, but in the long term, you can look back and see how the Lord was taking you down a certain path. It's almost refreshing to look back in that way. Well, in chapter 21, we read that Paul ultimately made his way to Jerusalem, and then he is arrested in the temple. And he begins to defend himself to what is referred to as the commander. So he says that he witnesses, let me see our slides here. Oh, we haven't got there yet, but so we'll just leave that one. So if initially he's arrested in Jerusalem, and he's defending himself before the commander. He says that he witnesses to Jews in Jerusalem. And some say that Paul taught against Jewish law in the temple. In verse 28 of chapter 21, it says, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and the place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. We'll set this up in a slide here in a moment. But these are, people are starting to formulate these charges against Paul. And ultimately, this commander doesn't make a decision. Let me just check here, make sure I'm reading everything right. We're skipping over a lot of chapters here. I'm just trying to set this up. So people are getting kind of riled up, and ultimately in chapter 23, we read about this plot against Paul. So in chapter 23, verse 11, it says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as if you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me to Rome.'" So here we see that Paul is almost taking a step-by-step journey up a ladder of importance within the governance of the society at the time. So initially, we see that this commander is confronted with trying to deal with what to do with Paul. Well, next we'll see that he's going to stand before a governor, Felix, the judge. And then ultimately, the Lord is telling him in verse 11 that he's going to be a witness to Rome. So we start to see the significance of the fact that the Lord's will for him to go to Jerusalem was that he would start working his way up this chain of governance to be a testimony or to witness to not just individuals, but very important people who have a very large audience. In chapter 23, verse 15, it says, "Now you therefore gather with the council." So what we see here is these people are gathering together and they're conspiring against Paul to try to get rid of him. It says, "Together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul about it. So we've got about 40 people coming together saying, "We're not going to eat or drink," or they're not going to eat. They make an oath saying, "We're not going to eat until this man's dead." So they come up with this plan and say, "Well, we'll have him come, we'll call for him as he's coming up, we'll ambush him and kill him." Verse 21, it says, "Do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat or drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." Well, ultimately, the commander makes a decision. He's like, "I'm not going to deal with this. I want to push this on up to the governor." We're going to see that that's a trend here. For those of you that know the story already. So what's the commander do? Well, he decides to provide an escort to escort Paul to Governor Felix. What's this escort consist of? Question number one of the quiz. It says here in verse 23, "And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" And that's when you know you've arrived. When you have 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200, was it spearmen? I guess guys that are really good at a spear, just to escort you safely to the governor. All of a sudden you start to see, you know, in chapter 19 we're talking about how things are getting crazy in Acts. Like things are just getting out of control, there's riots. And all of a sudden you have this guy and his friends are saying, "Don't go there, man. This is getting out of control. You're going to be walking into your death trial there. There's no way you're going to make it out of it." And yet you see Paul go according to the Lord's will. And then you see that this buildup's happening to where a commander is going to burn a lot of man hours on escorting this guy in the middle of the night to the governor, and let's just let the governor deal with it. So Felix, man, he's going to make the right call here, and he's going to make a decision, right? Well, let's find out. So the commander writes this letter to the governor. I like how this ends. It starts in verse 26. To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but has had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. I love how that ends. It's kind of like, farewell. Let's get this off my plate. Let you deal with it as a governor. Well, so we're going to see in 24 the setup here. So I'm going to set this up. Now, I am not a judge like Judge Jim. I don't know a lot about lawyers, but from my basic knowledge, we're going to set this up as best we can, right? So we got the judge is the governor, right? So who's the prosecution? Well, we learn about how the prosecution is Ananias, the high priest. We've got the elders, and then Tertullus, the orator. Who's the defense? Paul, and that's it. So I guess Paul chooses not to accept legal counsel, and he doesn't need it based on what I'm reading here in Acts, because he does a pretty good job defending himself, to be honest. Well, when everything is presented to the governor, we learn about the accusation. So the prosecution presents Paul, and they refer to him as a plague of society. They say he's a creator of dissension among all the Jews around the world. Man, that's a pretty bold statement. All the Jews around the world. Maybe that Great Commission sank in real well with Paul, and the Lord was using him to spread the gospel among the Jews all around the world. What a great thought that Paul, maybe when Paul listened to this, he's like, wow, maybe the Lord really is blessing this ministry. He's referred to as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I had a friend once that the commander, in a negative way, referred to him as a ringleader. And it was negative. His conduct was being a ringleader. Well, the individual kind of embraced it. And he's like, I'm the ringleader. You know, we're like, hey, man, that's not good. But maybe in a sense that Paul's like, am I a ringleader? Maybe he thought of it as a good thing, to be a ringleader of the sects of the Nazarene. And then ultimately, they accused him of profaning the temple. Well, Paul's defense is that he states that he was not disputing with anyone, he didn't incite a crowd, and that he worships the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the law and the prophets. You know, it's very interesting that the Lord would select Saul, who we now call Paul. There's a reason. We know this. He's a Jew that's also a Roman. So with these traits, he's working his way up among the governance. And at some point, people are saying, we see here in Acts that they say, he's a Roman, so let's move this on up. Let's move it on up. And it's just like the Lord is using this individual and the traits that he has in that family tree to bring him up to higher and higher in society before allowing him to give his testimony here in Acts chapter 26. You know, it's interesting. For each of the trials that he has, Paul is able to share his testimony, which to me tells me one thing, and that it is important. Our testimonies are important. I know we don't share them a lot here, but we do. And it's interesting to hear someone's testimony because it is the testimony of the working of the Holy Spirit. So each time Paul is able to give his testimony, and that's something that he uses over and over. We're going to talk about testimonies here a little bit more so later on. And then ultimately Paul says this, bring in the witnesses. They will defend my actions. You know, it's interesting, the prosecution never did bring in those witnesses, probably because they knew that they wouldn't argue against Paul. Instead, they come in and say, you know, the guy really didn't incite a riot. He didn't bring in a crowd. He didn't break any rules. He's actually pretty knowledgeable on all things Jewish. He's just showing us that there's a new way. Well, so Judge Felix, what's he decide? Dave Penny's laughing back there because he knows. His decision was procrastination. He decides instead of making a decision here in chapter 24, in verse 24, it says, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now he reasoned about righteous self-control and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. What a snake. basically he's throwing this guy in jail. And he brings him out, says, "Hey, I'll hear what you have to say. But, you know, there's one way to solve this. Just line my pockets a little bit." Well, obviously, Paul doesn't do it. And as a result, it says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." His indecision makes the decision. So Paul's left in jail for 2 years, which I think is a question there that you can answer on his quiz. And Felix decides not to do anything about it. Well, then Felix is replaced by Festus in chapter 25. So bear with me here. So in chapter 25, in verse 10, it says Paul's standing before Festus. He says, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." So here's Paul saying, "Nothing against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all." This is his defense here to the new governor. He says, "There is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me. No one can deliver me to them." There's no one coming forth really providing anything tangible that I have broken the law with. And so then Festus' decision is, well, to Caesar you shall go. So once again, we see somebody kind of pushing off the decision. And what's happening? Well, moving on up that rung of the ladder, right? So now Paul's going to go before a Roman council. And we see the next person is a king. So we get to chapter 25 here at the end. And now he's standing before King Agrippa. Now to set this up, in verse 18 of chapter 25, it says, "When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him," speaking of Paul, "of such thing as I have supposed." And then this is Festus speaking in verse 19, but had some questions against him about their own religion, about certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa says to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow you shall hear him." So there we have it. Festus is going to the king saying, "This man, he keeps talking about this Lord Jesus Christ." And it's funny because everybody at some point, we'll get to this, you're confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this information? Well, he says, "Tomorrow you shall hear him." So the next day when Agrippa, this is verse 23, and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Now this word pomp, this word pomp is referring to in the military we call pomp and circumstance. Now, it's something that I'm very familiar with. I currently work for a general. Now, when you are around a general a lot, you start to see all the pomp and circumstance associated with that. So, for example, every time this man walks into a room, someone calls the room to attention. And no matter what you're doing, you stand up, you stand at attention, and you don't talk anymore. Until the general says one of two things. He says, "At ease," or "Take your seats." Then everybody can relax again. My point is that every time he walks into a room, that happens. Every time he walks into a building, the whole building stands up. Because the general has arrived. The military is very, they embrace this pomp and circumstance. And there's a point to it. So when you ever have a change of command, there'll be this scene where you've got the important leaders of the group up there on the stage. And then you'll have the commander walk in with his entourage. When they walk in, everybody stands at attention. They walk in, they march up, they turn, they face, they say a command, and then the honor guard becomes involved, and they bring in, you guys have seen this, the honor guard comes in with the flag, and they're very militant about it, and they're very, everything's precise. Every step is ordered. It's practiced over and over and over, so it's very precise, and then it's very orderly, and then they do the national anthem, and then the commander says, take your seats or at ease, and then they'll address the crowd. My point is that's something that's very common in the military, but it's very proper, it's very precise. I share that with you only because in this scene, we have a king entering with the commanders, and it says that there was pomp, referring to pomp and circumstance. And it says, I lost my place here. Okay, the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So here we have this scene. I'm not sure if it's a courtyard or if it's indoor a building, but we have this big procession of people that have come in. Everybody probably stands up. The king has now arrived. They all turn. They address the crowd. And now Festus is going to bring Paul before them. Whew, so we have made our way up, haven't we? We've gone to Jerusalem. We've worked from a commander to a governor to another governor. The governor pushes this on up to the Romans. The king is now addressing it. And the king says in verse 1, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So he is now granting him the right to speak for himself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Now, Paul has to be careful here because pomp and circumstance, you don't want to mess this up because you lose credibility when you do that. But Paul answers very appropriately. He gives the respect that is due to the king, and at the same time, he defends himself with the testimony that we read. Let's just point out one thing here, verse 2. I think myself happy, King Agrippa. He addresses him as king, because he was the king on the earth of that region. But he says, I think myself happy. Now here's a man that is making his way to his death trial. I think that Paul knew ultimately how this would end. And yet he's standing before it among all the pomp and circumstance, such an audience, and this is a moment which he can give his testimony, and he's happy about it. Maybe he's happy about the fact that he had a lot of wise counsel saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Let's take into account self-preservation. And maybe part of Paul thought, maybe this isn't the right decision. But then as he saw the events occur in Jerusalem and now up in Caesarea, and he sees the audience that he has, he's like, wow, it's been building up to this moment, which I'm standing before the king about to share the gospel with them and to share with them my testimony. And maybe he was happy about it. I'm sure he was, because it was a great moment to enjoy. Somebody says this scene is the enslaved king and the enthroned prisoner. So then Paul gives his testimony here. Now, before we get into the order of the outline as testimony, I'm just going to read something real quick because this gets a little bit confusing in verses 3 through 9 because he starts referring to the 12 tribes. But initially, Paul is describing his early life. He was a Jew, and not only was he a Jew, but he was a good one. He was a Pharisee. He followed a pathway of the strictest orthodoxy, and he was consistent at being a Pharisee. Now, I'm just going to read this because I want to make sure we say it right here. Now he's on trial for no greater crime than the fact that he clung to the hope of the promise of God made by God to the Jewish fathers in the Old Testament. This is the flow of his argument initially. In the Old Testament, God made various covenants with the leaders of Israel, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Solomon. The principal covenant had to do with the promise of the Messiah, his coming to deliver the nation of Israel and to reign over the earth. The patriarchs of the Old Testament died without seeing the fulfillment of this promise. Does this mean that God will not carry out the terms of the covenant? he would most assuredly do it. But in order to do that, he would have to raise them from the dead. So that was the answer that Paul was giving. By raising them from the dead, he would fulfill the promises that were given to the Old Testament. So this is the thing that's kind of being under question here. My point is that Paul knows the scripture. He's a good Jew. He knew what was taught. And he is teaching how this can be explained during these times. Now, it's confusing to some people. Later on, we see that Festus makes this claim that Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. It's almost like Festus is a little bit confused because he doesn't quite get all this teaching. Instead, he's claiming that Paul's kind of overstudied himself and driving himself mad. But Paul says, this is the crime that you're coming against me, that I'm claiming this. But he's like, this is how I interpret it, and it's the truth. So, in general, that's not breaking any laws here that would be deserving of death. And then he goes into his testimony. Well, the first thing he describes is that he was religious. Now, you know, when you think about Paul's testimony, you think, oh, wow, what a great testimony. And so we're going to take a moment here. And for the boys in our Sunday school class, raise your hand if you're ready to give that. Did your dad talk to you about this question that I was going to present to you? If that's a no, don't want to come up front here. We got one. Yes, Jack, always my man right here. So the question I presented to the boys was, can you name a testimony that you remember, and why was it memorable? So yeah, just go up to the mic, share with us a testimony that you remember, and tell us why it was memorable.
So one testimony that I remember is my brother's, and I like it a lot because, well, he's my big brother, and I just think he's a very godly man and a good example.
That's a very good, very good.
How much did he pay to say that?
Yeah. Very good. So we see one thing is that there's a connection there, like a family or somebody that's important to you that has a ministry to you. Anybody else? Bryson, you got one?
One of my favorite testimonies is Mr. Larry's, just because of what a changed life it was from a sinner, and then it's just dramatic to a holy example now, and he's following God, and he's just a great example to me.
Very good, very good. I like how you said there was a dramatic change in his life, because sometimes when I think about Paul or Saul's testimony, I think about what a change. I mean, a complete 180 where he's persecuting Christians or followers of Jesus, and the Lord confronts him. At some point, we are all confronted with what do we do with the Lord Jesus, and then he makes this 180, and he's completely going the opposite direction. His testimony was very powerful, and he's using that here with this audience, saying, this was a change in my life. I was the quintessential Jew. I was a Pharisee. I was consistent. I had sincerely held belief, and I'll prove it to you. And since then, I've had this confrontation with the Lord Jesus, and he showed me the truth. So I'm going the other direction. It's not my will. It's thy will that's being done. Austin, you got one?
One of my favorites was Philemon Hammond's, and it was a lot like Larry's because, like, he had, like, a full 180 turn from a sinner who didn't really care about God and eternity. And then he was, like, he knew right then he was converted. And he was also just a really great speaker who engaged the crowd really well, and that also helped you remembered.
Very good. My point is that I wanted to take a moment and talk about Paul and these other testimonies, because part of me looks at Paul and I think, well, I don't really have a testimony like him. Or, like, I heard a testimony of a man that used to be a member of the mafia, and he became a Christian, and man, it blew my mind. I mean, that dude, when he left the mafia, like, he was like, my life is ending. They're coming after me. And he talks about how the Lord took care of him and preserved him. I mean, it just blew my mind. I'm like, man, I wish, at some point you kind of like, man, I wish I had a testimony like that, right? I wish I had a testimony like Paul where I was going one direction and completely turned around the other direction. But let me ask you this. How many people in this room would say they were religious before they became saved? Well, a lot of us would. I think a lot of the young kids that grow up in assemblies, they think, well, they hear these testimonies of guys doing all this bad stuff, and it's almost like they kind of almost glorify it. Like, look how bad I was, and now the Lord's taking care of me. And then maybe as a Christian growing up in a good household, you think, well, I don't quite have a testimony like that, but I did grow up religious. Well, Saul grew up religious. He was doing what he thought was the right thing to do. He held himself to a high standard. Maybe some of the young guys in this room, did your family hold you to a high standard? Do your parents maybe hold you to a higher standard than anybody else and it gets annoying? I think we could probably all say that. Yep. He was well known as a Pharisee. Maybe you're sitting there and you're well known as a Christian. Well, yeah, you go to that Christian school. Oh, yeah, you go to the Lawrence Bible Chapel. We know about them. They're like serious Christians. But let me ask you this. If you're religious and you hold your health to a high standard and you're well known as a Christian, is that God's way of salvation? Is just being known or going through the motions or even being consistent and going to church every Sunday, is that God's way of salvation? Well, it's not. At some point, you have to ask yourself, am I a sinner? And Paul does that. He points out that he was a sinful man. And at some point, you have to ask yourself, what am I going to do about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Paul's confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ was very real. It had this bright light. It was an obvious point in which he would have the Lord speaking to him. But all of us, at some point, we have to ask ourselves, what am I going to do about with this gospel that I'm being taught over and over? For me, I remember it came when I was sitting right out there on that concrete ledge, and Bill Howell said, he was my counselor at Morningstar, he taught me what it was to be saved. He said, do you want to be saved or do you want to go play soccer? And I chose soccer. He gave me the out. And you know what's interesting? When you read about all these different interactions with these kings or governors, there's always an out for them, and they take it, don't they? Because see, ultimately what happens here, we'll read it here in a moment, is that the king has to make a decision about what he's hearing about the Lord Jesus. Then lastly, Paul recognizes that the Lord had a purpose for his life. Austin was telling me that one thing he liked about Philemon's testimony is that the Lord used him after that. And he talked about how the Lord had a purpose for him. He recognized the purpose that he had for his life. Well, that's it for the slides. Now let's take a look here. I don't have the quiz in front of me. But we're just going to close on two more verses here. In verse 28, we see the king, after he's hearing this testimony, he says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, some people think that that's almost like a joke. Well, you almost persuade me to be a Christian, but I'm a king. I'm not going to listen to this. Who are you to tell me what to believe or what to do? But most people believe that there was almost a point where what Paul said, he became a Christian. But instead, this comment will echo the halls of eternity. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. The halls of eternity. How many people have almost become a Christian? And yet that will echo through eternity that they never did. They were so close. They knew about it. They were confronted with it. Yet they never made that act of repentance and lived a life serving the Lord. We're going to close with question number 7. Now, this is a very, very difficult question. Not because the answer is difficult, but it's a difficult concept. In verse 32, it says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" So we see that everything has been built up to this moment where Paul shares his testimony to this audience, and now the king is even saying, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian, but you're not." And he looks over at Festus and said, "You know, if this guy would have played his cards better, he might have been set free." but he's not going to be. He didn't play his cards right in the game, did he? Or did he? Because Paul's not playing his cards. He's playing the Lord's cards in the sense, not the cards, but he's following the Lord's will. And the Lord's will was for him to go to Jerusalem, to speak to a commander, to be escorted with such an entourage to the governor, and then to wait for the other governor, and now the king. And the king saying, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So the question is, in verse 7, finish this statement. We'll read this, and Mike, we'll have you pray. Tell us, this statement that Caesar or Agrippa says, tells us that sometimes the Lord's plan and will for your life may not be what? Starts with F and rhymes with hair. Fair. Sometimes life just isn't fair. Paul didn't break the law. He did everything right. Nobody was coming forward to testifying against him. And yet here he was before the king. And even the king himself said, you know, this guy probably would have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. And despite the fact that he did everything right, Paul wasn't going to be set free. It's not always fair, according to the Lord's will. You would think that the Lord's will is for me to be self-preserved. He'll take care of it. But in the end, it doesn't always work out to where it's fair. We'll have you close, Mike.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had this morning. And pray that you would help us, that you would reveal to us the purpose that you have in our life. And that when that is revealed, that you would help us to follow your will. Pray for the next speaker this afternoon, that you would open our hearts to listen and learn. In Jesus' name, amen.